If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and be turning with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you're able, please stand with me as we prepare to hear now God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we come today to verse 18 and we'll continue our reading down through verse 25. Before we read that portion of Scripture, let's ask God's blessing upon it and upon us as hearers. Gracious God and Father, please now send Your Spirit to open the eyes of our heart, to illuminate our understanding, O God, to enlighten us that we might know the riches and the glory of Your work in the gospel, to know that what the world deems but foolishness is indeed the true wisdom and power of the Maker and Redeemer of our souls. Bless us, O God. Encourage us and teach us by Your Word this day. In Jesus' holy name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we noted that as we move into the body of this letter, through the first four chapters at least, Paul is going to jump from paragraph to paragraph by means of linking words or ideas in the last sentence or verse of the preceding paragraph. So we saw in verse 17 last week, Paul affirmed, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect, should be made empty. And he jumps off that idea now as we move into this next paragraph that we just read in verses 18 to 25. He is going to reflect on this idea that the gospel does not come with wisdom of words, at least not the wisdom that this world would easily recognize. He is going to contrast the worldly wisdom by which unbelievers reject the gospel, the message of Christ. He's going to contrast that with the heavenly foolishness, as it were, that the gospel seems to be. And yet, it is only a disguise. It is only the dimness of the unbeliever's sight that would characterize the gospel in this way. Because Paul will say, in fact, the message of the cross is the power and the wisdom of God who made us all. Now, simply stated, what Paul is saying in this paragraph this morning is that the gospel doesn't make sense in terms of this world's categories. You should not expect the gospel to be immediately reasonable and appealing to those whose hearts have not been changed by the Holy Spirit. Now this is strange to Christians because we who have the Holy Spirit of God, who have been and are being transformed by God's grace, we think the gospel is a great thing. This is indeed good news, isn't it? It's the best story you've ever heard. And now suddenly we see the gospel everywhere. We see it in popular literature. We see it in movies. We see it in our interactions with various people at various times. We see it throughout the history of the world as we know it. We see the gospel woven everywhere into the very fabric of the universe. We expect that the unbeliever is going to be similarly enthused by this good news, the proclamation of Christ. But Paul says that's not at all the case. In fact, the world will look at the gospel and consider it absurd. It is ridiculous. This is not a message that makes any sense to an unregenerate mind. A holy God created people who became sinful, required death for their transgressions, then became a man so as to die for them, then rose from the dead so that all of those trusting in Him would be saved from condemnation. That doesn't sound like good news to an unbeliever. It sounds rather silly. Why would God make men if He knew that they would become sinful And what is it that makes their sin so bad anyway? What does it really matter if Adam ate a forbidden piece of fruit? And why is death the required punishment for that? Couldn't God have simply overlooked it and given them a do-over, as it were? Why did God have to become a man in order to save men? Why did He have to die on a cross? And what's the point of dying at all if He's only going to rise again a few days later? Those are the kinds of questions that worldlings will have about the message of the cross if they take the time to ask those questions. But you've probably had the experience before. Many times, people in the world don't even stop long enough to ask those kind of questions because they simply dismiss the idea entirely. They will shake their heads and walk away because what is the point in reasoning with such unreasonable people? That's what they're thinking. To believe what Christians believe, you would have to be crazy. And yet every one of those questions that could be posed has a reasonable answer. Faith has its reasons, but it's not reason that ultimately convinces us to become Christians, is it? You might think that that was how you came to faith, but it wasn't. It's the Holy Spirit working in the heart. It's the Holy Spirit enlightening the mind, transforming us by grace, pouring out the love of God within us. It is that operation of the Holy Spirit that suddenly makes us willing to consider the reasons that there are for the gospel message. Both Old and New Testament prophets and apostles plead with people to reason with them, to listen, to question, to discuss, to discover the true wisdom and beauty revealed in the gospel. And we should do the same. We should plead with people. Just sit down. Let's have a cup of coffee. Let's talk about these. I realize this seems crazy, but let's talk about it a little bit. That's what Paul did. That's what Isaiah does. And yet we should be realistic about the response that we will often have to that kind of an invitation. Some people will investigate the claims of the Christian faith, but many will remain unwilling. And why is that? It's because, as Paul says in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are in a state of perishing. Those who are lost and getting loster by the minute. They are dying right now. They are dead in their sins and they are perishing. And that person cannot see the gospel as something that is reasonable or ought to be seriously considered. It seems utter absurdity. Only those who are being saved can recognize the gospel for what it is, the true wisdom and power of God. Now, how you perceive the gospel very much depends upon your relationship to its operation. As we said, those who are perishing, they're going to see the gospel in one way. Those who are being saved, they're going to see it in a very different way. An incarnate God, suffering for the sins of man, dying and rising again, bestowing everlasting life on whoever believes and trusts in the Son. That's a ridiculous idea to the unregenerate mind, and it's the best thing you have ever heard if your minds have been made new, if your hearts are sensitive to the gospel of Christ. And we need to say this very clearly, as we've said many times before. You're not saved because of the particular doctrines that you may believe, because of the particular convictions that you may have about worship or church government or things of that sort. We want to be careful to be biblical in all of these ways, but sometimes even Reformed Christians can come across with kind of the wrong outward-facing message, as if we believe that we're saved because we believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. The reality is, when you find someone who recognizes that the gospel is good news, you are talking to a brother or one who is soon to be revealed as a brother. You're talking to someone in whom the Spirit of God is at work. Praise God for that. Because otherwise, they see that message as utter foolishness. Those who are being saved, notice that ongoing experience, that progressive experience of salvation. Those who are being saved see this same message as the power of God. That's what Paul says he was convinced of in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the way in which God is saving His people who are in bondage and darkness and death in this world. One commentator says this power, quote, refers to the effectiveness of the cross to make God known to humankind, to accomplish salvation, to defeat evil, and to transform lives and values, end quote. The gospel does all of that. You see, it's not a political action committee. It's not church programming. It's not any kind of social activism that actually accomplishes these ends. There may be a place for politics and programs and activism of various kinds, but it's the gospel that actually affects this change. And you and I have to believe that. We have to be convinced of that. And we have to continually cling to that to say it's not ultimately going to be by these worldly means that the world is won, but it's going to be by the gospel of God's Son. Christianity rests on an historical event that appears to be a despicable defeat, and yet Paul is not ashamed of that because he knows it for what it really is. To the world, it looks terrible. It's like, this is not the story you would tell to promote your religion, Paul. You're focusing on the wrong thing. Don't focus on the cross. Focus on some of the great things that you've done, maybe, in carrying this gospel to new places. But don't talk about Jesus. But Paul says, you don't understand. It is the cross that makes everything else possible. It's the cross that has actually accomplished salvation for the people of God. And even if the perishing world cannot understand that, the church sees that truth. And insofar as she ceases to see that truth, she is ceasing to be the church of the living God. The gospel is summarized by Paul in this paragraph as the message or the word of the cross. And this is not to say that the good news is only the story of Jesus' death. This is a mistake sometimes people make. They want to have kind of this gospel minimalism. And they want to say, we're not going to talk about doctrine. Really, let me know how that works out, because the word doctrine means teaching. And nobody's going to be saved without some teaching, right? We're not going to talk about doctrine. We're just going to talk about the cross of Christ. Well, praise God. But when Paul says the message of the gospel is the message of the cross, he has a bit more full-bodied presentation in mind than what many gospel minimalists might affirm. He says this is the word of the cross, but the word of the cross encompasses more than just his death or even his death and resurrection. Because we cannot separate the Lord's righteous life from his atoning sacrifice and victory. We must not divorce his teachings concerning righteousness, concerning the law, from his saving work. But this is ultimately the word of the cross, the message of the cross, because none of the rest of those aspects of Jesus' ministry would have any benefit for us without the cross. It's the cross that opens the door, as it were. It unlocks the door so that all of these other blessings from the life and the teaching and the intercession of Christ can flow to us and benefit us. The cross stands at the center of our faith. Its arms extend horizontally and vertically, uniting heaven and earth and the whole world. The cross is the picture of the place of union. Union between God and man, because there could be no peace without it. And the cross reinforces Paul's point in this paragraph in another way. Roman crucifixion was a shameful thing in the ancient world. If you were a Roman citizen, you were not supposed to ever be crucified. You were spared from that indignity because men and women would be stripped and then hung up like pieces of meat to die a slow and agonizing death. Cicero, in one of his works, called it, quote, a most cruel and ignominious punishment. The cross is not a selling point in Christianity's favor in the ancient world. And yet, even in the first century, this isn't just a later thing, even in the first century, the cross becomes a symbol of the faith. Paul is embracing the very point that would make Christianity a source of derision. This is the very thing that people would mock about Christianity, and yet Paul leans into it. He doesn't try to work around it. He doesn't try to redefine it. He leans into it. He says, you think that crucifixion is despicable? Let me tell you, our Savior and King was crucified. And that is good news for us. And you may think that that is crazy, but that is the power of God by which He saves sinners. The very point that makes Christianity appear weak and despised underlines the point that Paul is making here. Now, when he says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it's the power of God, this is not an example of what we hear so often in our world today, where, you know, you have your truth and I have my truth. And so for the perishing, this is their truth. And for the church, this is our truth. No, truth is not a personal property like that. Something is either true or it is false. You don't have a truth that is distinct from what is true for someone else. And if you think that you do, you are self-deceived on that point. The word of the cross cannot be objectively both foolishness to the world and the power unto salvation to the church. It can't be both of these things objectively. But what he's describing is the perspective of those who are perishing and those who are being saved. He knows that the gospel is objectively the power and wisdom of God. But the world doesn't see that. The world derides it as foolishness. It mocks it as absurd. It rejects it with contempt. But these two perspectives cannot both be correct. One's view will depend on his position relative to its power and purpose. Those who are perishing cannot see the gospel for what it is because they have not been enlightened by it. I'm leaning on this point because it's one of the ways you identify who is a Christian. It's one of the ways you identify who your brethren are. It's not just by denominational affiliation. It's by their attitude toward and perspective upon the gospel of Christ. Those who are being saved have not only been forgiven of their sins, they've been enabled to see truth that they could not see before. They see now the truth about themselves and about the world in which they live and about the Lord who came to live and die and rise for them. Now in verse 19, Paul goes on to quote from the Greek translation of the prophet Isaiah. And in fact, Paul is going to quote Isaiah half a dozen times in 1 Corinthians, and he's going to quote many other passages from the Hebrew Bible and the Greek translation of it in this letter. The world was too wise to bow the knee to its maker. And so God chooses a foolish message to save those who believe. Notice what he says. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. How does he do that? By out-wisdoming the wise? No, by leaning into the dichotomy, by leaning into this distinction. You think that the gospel is foolishness. Let's go with that. Let me demonstrate to you that I am not saving people by what the world can perceive as wisdom and strength, but rather by what it rejects as foolishness and weakness. Ultimately, the gospel is not going to appeal to a proud man. And this again is why one's perspective on the gospel is indicative of the state of their heart, because we are all by nature proud people. Until the Spirit begins to work within us. And then we continue to be proud people, unfortunately, but we're ashamed of being proud people. The Lord planned redemption in such a way that only the humble would receive it. The wisdom, so-called, of worldly wise men would be destroyed by the powerful message of the work of Christ that they could only regard as foolishness. And the gospel really is too simple for a proud man to accept. The Lord gives us life in His image for His glory, and when we reject His will and rebel against His command, we forfeit our right to live. That doesn't make sense to a worldly wise man. I say I can't accept that. Why is my sin so great? It's my life. I should be able to choose how I live it. Well, let's think about that for a moment. Imagine you opened your home to a stranger and promised to give him a place to stay. And all you ask is that he would keep his space clean and follow a few simple house rules. Instead, he defiles the house. He practically destroys your house. He shows no respect whatsoever for your authority or your kindness, and he does it without remorse. Now, would you allow him to continue to remain in your house? Or would you demand that he find another place to live? Well, the house that we live in is God's house, and I don't mean whatever abode may be at your street address. I mean the inhabitable universe. This is God's house. He gave you life and He placed you here. We live in God's world, not our own. When we reject His rule and insist on living life on our own terms, we forfeit our right to live here. The Son of Man comes. The Son of God comes to fulfill our obligations, to pay the penalty of our sins, to forgive us so that we might be reconciled to God and live in God's house forever. But worldly wise men cannot accept this because they refuse to believe they are created beings who live in a divine universe. They think the universe doesn't have an owner. They think their life doesn't have a source other than random chance. They don't want to be accountable to anyone or anything. They are functioning as gods in their own universe, masters of their own fate, or so they think. And that's fine if you want to live your life in that way, create a world and move out of this one. But so long as you live here, your options are to bow the knee to the creator and ruler of this place or perish in your own foolish, pointless pride. But of course, that's not an idea that an unregenerate person is going to take too keenly. The gospel is intolerable to worldly wise men because it tells them they are not as wise as they like to believe. The message of the cross says we are not strong, we are not good, we are not able to save ourselves. It emphasizes our corruption, our weakness, our hopelessness apart from the sacrifice of God's Son. This is one of the ways that you see a difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate, even in the liturgy of the church on the Lord's Day. Like, why would people be encouraged by reading the law and confessing their sins every week? That doesn't seem like a very encouraging thing, right? Here at the outset of our service, we're going to read God's law and we're all going to confess that we are the worst lawbreakers that we know. We're absolutely the worst people that we know in the whole world. And then we're all going to leave to go home with smiles on our faces, joy in our hearts, because we're great sinners. And that doesn't make any sense to the world. But of course, we understand that what the gospel says about us is good news because Christ came to save sinners. And if we're not sinners, then Christ will be of no benefit to us. We know who we are, but we know because the Holy Spirit has turned the light on. People in the world want to be told that they are able, that they're smart, that they're strong, that they're beautiful, that they're good. But the gospel says those things can only be true of you insofar as you are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, none of those things are true. None of those things are true. And the only way for them to become true is for you to recognize that they're not true, so that in Jesus they can become true. Jews request a sign, he says, verse 22, and Greeks seek after wisdom. And we see that playing out in the narratives of the New Testament, in the earthly ministry of Christ. You have the Jewish leaders coming repeatedly. What sign are you going to show us? I mean, Jesus is healing lame people right and left, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, doing all kinds of things. And they keep asking, what is the sign of your authority? And then the Greeks, as the gospel begins to go into predominantly Greek environments, into the Hellenistic world, as Paul goes to the city of Athens, what do the Athenians love? Nothing other than to hear or tell something new. We love debating ideas. We just don't really want those ideas to radically interrupt the life that we want to live. Jews request signs. Greeks seek after wisdom. Each one seeking the mystical or intellectual evidence to satisfy their own interests. But what Paul is saying is that God will not meet us on our own terms. We have to meet Him on His. Only the humble can hear and accept the gospel. The proud are going to stumble over it and fall because the gospel is not going to meet their expectations. This is what you need to say or do, or the way in which you need to approach me in order to satisfy me, to convince me that this is a worthy conversation to have. And the Lord says, I'm not going to play that game with you. You're a creature. You're a sinner. You are entirely corrupt and ignorant. I'm not going to treat you as an equal. You're going to come to me as the Creator, or you're not going to come at all. You'll bow before me as your Lord and Maker, or you will be bowed before me as your judge. In one sense, we try to meet people wherever they are and lead them to the truth that they need. We're going to talk about this at some length when we get to chapter 9 in another year or two. But even as we do so, we cannot change the message of the cross. Incarnational ministry does not mean that you alter the gospel. And yet, that is what sometimes happens in that name today. The fact that some request signs and others seek wisdom that appeals to their own worldliness does not mean that we try to satisfy those desires. Instead, we preach Christ crucified. Paul says, that's what we've got. That's it. That's all we've got. And you say, well, but there's a lot of people in the world that don't want that. We need something else as well. Paul says, nope, that's it. That's it. There's one item on the menu. And if they don't want what we're serving, they're not looking for God. God's not looking for them. We preach Christ crucified because there is no other gospel. This is the power of God to save sinners. The Son of God, His sacrifice, His resurrection, His lordship. We're not sent to minister to people's felt needs. We are sent to speak the truth that corresponds to their true need. They think what they need is this. What they want to talk about is this. The gospel says, that's not really your problem. That's not really the issue. Your issue is this. And until you're willing to see that, none of the rest of the problems in your life are going to be lastingly resolved. People need salvation. Not to have their ego stroked, not to have their interest in tertiary matters piqued. Christ is our message, or we have nothing to offer the world that will be of any lasting value. And now I want you to notice that Paul says we preach Christ crucified, and we don't want to get too technical here, but he does not say in the original language, we preach that Christ was crucified. That would be true, but that's not what he says. He says, we preach Christ crucified, the once and forever crucified one. And yes, Jesus is also the Lord. He is also the Creator. He is also the Sustainer. But if He is not the crucified one, there is no salvation to be had. And so preeminently, He is presented in the gospel as the crucified one. Now, liberal theologians have, for more than a century now, turned Jesus and the historical Jesus into a guru or some kind of social justice warrior. And unfortunately, in the visible church today, many are following the same path. But what we need to see here in this categorization of Christ is that His central work is not in the area of social justice or public ethics or biblical economics, even though His life and His teaching should enlighten and guide us in all of these areas. We've been talking about that on Wednesday nights in our series on the prophet Amos. God cares about how societies are ordered. God cares about justice in communities. He cares about economics. He will judge cities and nations that violate His law in these ways. That's part of what the Bible teaches. But the gospel doesn't come as a message about those things. It comes preeminently about the crucified one. The message of the Savior who died and rose again. No other aspect of His ministry can rival or replace His death, burial, and resurrection. So we do not come to the world to offer the signs and the wisdom that it wants. We come preaching Christ, or we are not preaching the gospel at all. A crucified Messiah is an offense to an unconverted and unregenerate Jew. A crucified God dying for human sins is incomprehensible absurdity to a Greek who's not been born again. Just look at their theology. Look at their mythology. But to those who are called by God to new spiritual life, both Jews and Greeks, the crucified Christ is the consummate expression of the power and wisdom of God. And I want you to think about this for a second, because we live in a world that testifies to us of the power and wisdom of God. We are embodied spirits whose bodies testify every day to the power and wisdom of God. You can look at the Grand Canyon, you can look at the mountains around us, you can look at the design of your own body, and you can know God is great and mighty and powerful and wise, but you never see that anywhere revealed more clearly, more effectively than in the cross of Jesus. Do you realize that? It's not in the natural revelation of God. It's not even in the wonderful special revelation of God contained in 66 books of the Bible. It's in the cross preeminently that we see God's wisdom and power more clearly than anywhere else. The problem with worldly wisdom is not that it is wisdom. It is in the view that it takes of this creator-creature relationship. A pagan worldview conceives of the gods as fallible and arbitrary and angry beings that have to be appeased. You keep the gods happy and you'll live a happy life, but you have to be careful because the gods are always unpredictable. What the cross shows us is that God is perfect and entirely predictable because He's faithful to His Word. His wrath is not arbitrary anger. It is a holy wrath. His attitude is not one of indifference, but rather of love. He propitiates His own anger. He suffers the penalty of man's sins in Himself. He dies to redeem rebels who rejected Him and then rises to love them as His sons. And in verse 25, Paul sums up this section of his argument by saying, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The world's wisdom is foolish, not because it is wise, but because it is arrogant. It enthrones man as the measure of all things. It elevates him in knowledge, righteousness, and power without taking any account of his sin. And by contrast, the gospel that this world views as foolish is demonstrably wiser, more honest, and more powerful than the greatest wisdom in the world. The language here is accommodative. It's not actually saying that God is foolish and the world is wise. It's not actually saying that God is weak and the world is powerful. But it's saying that God, considered in His most weak and foolish aspect, far outstrips the greatest wisdom or strength that you could ever find in the world that He made. What if everything you thought you knew turned out to be upside down? You believed that you were free, but later you discovered that you had always been a slave. You thought that the world was full of light and goodness, but you later found out that it was dark and evil. What if everything you thought you knew was revealed to be a lie? How arresting and unsettling would that be? But what if at the same time you learned that there was an escape from bondage? That there was, in fact, a land of light and goodness and everlasting joy to which you could flee? What if in having your whole conception of the world upended, you also discovered a hope and a future that was greater than anything you had ever imagined, and that life could be better than you ever thought it could be? That is not a thought experiment. It is not the summary of a novel or a screenplay. It is a literal summary of the gospel. It is exactly what God did to you when the Holy Spirit entered your heart. It is how He began to wake you up and to reveal to you the lie that you thought was reality and reveal to you the reality that you once thought was absurd. We now know the world and ourselves and the Lord as never before. The reality is both far worse and much greater than we ever imagined it to be. Our condition is more hopeless than we thought, and the hope and destiny we have in Christ is much greater than anything that we could even possibly dream about. And so let me begin to wrap this up by suggesting to you that you need to discover the true wisdom that is revealed to us in the gospel. Nothing that we have said in this sermon, nothing that Paul is saying in this passage, is to suggest that wisdom is a bad thing. In fact, some theologians have suggested that the discussion of biblical law and ethics ought to be instead framed and categorized as a discussion and a study in wisdom. And I think that they are correct, that that might help move the ball down the field a little bit in terms of gaining some consensus on God's law more than other ways that the discussion has been framed. True wisdom is grounded in the revelation of God, and any wisdom that rejects the truth of God is, in the end, revealed to be a manifestation of foolishness. You can acquire facts of this world and some understanding of them. You can get skill in their use, but without the knowledge of God in Christ, it will be for nothing in the end. You cannot attain salvation by worldly wisdom. You have to receive heavenly wisdom. You have to be enlightened by the Spirit of God, and that comes not by extensive study, but by God's grace. It is by grace and not by genius that one comes to know, believe, and love the Lord. We should not deny the considerable knowledge and skill that some unregenerate men possess. It is not necessary to pretend that they are idiots in order to protect the sovereignty of God or the purity of the gospel. God is the one who gives knowledge, understanding, and skill to men. And to the extent that they possess such gifts, These are evidences of God's kindness and sustaining mercy within creation, and blessings which the wicked will store up that in the end will be enjoyed by the righteous. Think about that. Everything that an unbeliever has ever invented that was worth inventing was invented for the blessing of God's children. Do you realize that's what your Bible says? Your Bible actually says that. The wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. Medical advancement, new technologies, the comforts of the modern world will do nothing for the souls of the unbelievers who may develop them, but they are God's good gifts, making the world a better place for His saints to live as we await the return of the King. But no matter how wise or competent a person may be in matters of this world, if he does not bow the knee to Christ, he will prove on the last day to be a fool. What have you accomplished if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul? Even if you discover a cure for every kind of cancer, you will have only given a brief extension to the lifespan of verbal primates who are destined for death and annihilation if the Darwinian conception of the world is true. Do you realize how many, not all by any means, but do you realize how many scientists and doctors who are looking for cures for various cancers have the assumption that they are highly developed primates whose destiny is annihilation? What exactly are you working for? You could build a massive tech empire, but you will eventually die and leave your wealth and work to others. And what's the point? You may be remembered by man monkeys for a generation or two, but that's hardly immortality. If Darwin was right and the Bible is wrong, then your life, no matter how productive it may be, no matter how wise you may ever seem, your life is pointless. Now, on the other hand, Christians embrace the biblical work ethic, which says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Because Christians understand that whatever they are doing to the glory of God. And you might be picking up trash, or raking rocks, or filling out insurance forms, or running for exercise, or practicing scales on the piano, kids. But as a believer, you know that activity has eternal significance. Did you know that? Did you know that doing your homework has eternal significance? Seriously. I mean, like, it's maybe a letdown for some kids that are wondering, does long division make it into the new heavens and earth, right? If you are doing what you do to the glory of God, there is eternal significance in everything that you do, even if it is unloading and reloading the dishwasher. Christians can pursue knowledge, understanding, and wisdom for the same reason and in the same way, and indeed we should. Scripture does not call us to abandon fields of higher study, but rather to take dominion over them. We do not surrender philosophy, literature, math, science, and technology to the pagans. We pursue, practice, and take possession of these fields for the glory of God. Now, that does not mean that we submit in every respect to the world's systems in doing so. And increasingly, it seems like in the Western world, Christians in some of these areas are going to have to build some alternative systems alongside those that are under the control of worldlings because their house is on fire. But the point is that you do not retreat from the field because the field is the Lord's along with the whole earth. It does not belong to the unbeliever. We do not withdraw from the field of intellectual inquiry and rigor, but we press forward. Because true science is not the domain of the skeptic, it is the domain of the worshiper. Mathematics is not a neutral and amoral discipline, it is the logic and language by which the Creator made the heavens and the earth. True wisdom is a beautiful and blessed thing, but that wisdom begins by knowing that there is a God and by fearing Him. And don't misunderstand Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians by thinking otherwise. Get wisdom, but be sure to get it from God. The wisdom this world has to offer is nothing if it is not coupled with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The world is full of brilliant men, men who believe this world came into existence by the random collision of natural elements, who believe the design of the human eye, the hummingbird, and the alignment of the planets in heliocentric orbits are the fortunate byproducts of chance. brilliant men who believe they are highly evolved primates, who were also offended by racism, sexism, and opposition to homosexuality, and who deny that there are any objective and universal moral norms that make beliefs and behavior right or wrong. Brilliant men who can live with impossible inconsistencies in their worldview. They are brilliant men who scoff at the idea of believing in an all-powerful Creator who became a man, who died on a cross and rose from the dead on the third day. Brilliant scoffers who will one day kneel before that same God-man in whom they refuse to believe, and they will confess that He is Lord. The world is full of wise, brilliant men, but on the last day their wisdom will not save them, because only Jesus can. So none of this is to deny the wisdom, so-called, of this world. Jesus observed that the men of this world are sometimes shrewder than the sons of righteousness. We are not well served, nor do we serve God well, by being proud of our stupidity or puffed up with anti-intellectual pride. And could I just say something to like the teenagers in the church and the parents of teenagers? I don't know what it is. When I was a teenage young man, like, we wanted to seem stronger, faster, and smarter than all of the other boys because we thought that our chances of being friends with the girls depended on appearing smarter, stronger, faster. It seems like in the decades since I was a young men have embraced the idea that we will have more friendship with girls if we appear stupider than everyone else. Like, this is a thing. And I don't know when this began. But I want to suggest to you it's a really bad thing. It's really counterproductive. It's not taking you in the direction of biblical manhood. It's not taking you in the direction of Christ-likeness. Ultimately, we need to realize we are not serving God well, and we are not well served by being proud of being stupid. And when you see Christians who think that they are more spiritual because they are ignorant, that's not a good thing. But for every believer who imagines that it is so, that withdrawing from any kind of intellectualism, withdrawing from any kind of wisdom, withdrawing from any kind of knowledge is a good thing, you need to know that there are 100 or 1,000 other men who are proud that they are wise enough not to believe in God. Be careful whose wisdom and praise you are seeking. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And that's why the world is not wise, no matter how wise they may seem to be. The world may scoff and sneer if you believe the gospel, but so what? They think they are monkeys with a sense of humor. And they're not entirely wrong about that. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the wisdom of God, the revelation of God, and our joy and peace in God. Amen.